that is coming back. We have a very, very large number of questions, and sometimes we have lots of questions, but they're all basically the same. You know, there's like three different kinds of questions, which 10 people ask each. This time, I think there's probably as many different questions as almost people in the room, and they're all really good. A couple of things before we start. I doubt that we'll have enough time in 35 minutes to do them, but we'll do as many as we can. Can I just say, I would love it if you didn't see this weekend as the only time that you allocated to understanding the cross. So sometimes I feel about question time. People are going, you know, if you answer it now, that's great. Otherwise, I won't ever think about it again. Please don't do that. So this weekend is an introduction to some of the most important things about being a Christian and understanding Jesus' work that there are in the whole of eternity. So I would love it if you saw this weekend as a starting point and devoted significant intellectual and time resources to delving deeper. Some things you could do are get one of those books in the bookstall so that you've got all that. I mean, it's quite seriously, the reason we have Book of the Term is because I'd love you to have more time to read over, reread over, hear someone else teaching the same stuff, and think about it that way. Second thing you could do, get the tapes on this weekend and listen to them again. You might think, why do I need to do that? Because I was there. But it's amazing how many, I mean, there's been so many things we said every talk. Some of them just wash over you, or you were just drifting off, or even you heard it once and it will make more sense the second time because it's more familiar. So get the talks on the website and listen to them in a couple weeks' time and have the cross weekend number two at home where I go through stuff again. It'd be brilliant. Thirdly, look for your notes. And either the stuff that I said or even just the Bible passages and look them up again and just read those verses and say, what do these mean? And that'd be a great thing to do. So lots of further steps. Please don't make this or this question time the end of your inquiry. Second thing before we start, what we said yesterday, we do not understand everything. I certainly don't understand everything. And there ought to be a right kind of expectation and a question time of, these are just questions about how much Andrew knows about what the Bible says about this. So there's two limitations there. There might be stuff I don't remember the Bible says, and there might be stuff the Bible doesn't say, both of which you won't be able to answer. So this will be stuff that I can remember about what the Bible says about the questions you've asked. And if we don't have everything answered, that might just be the way that God left us, without complete knowledge. Okay, with those caveats aside, I'm going to try and go through as many as I can of these questions, and they're going to go in no particular order because they're kind of on miscellaneous things. So okay, I hadn't looked at this one before. This is the silliest question, which we always have a silly question, is what is the difference between a copse and a coppice? I think that's a question to Jim Horton. Jim, do you know? I think so, because you're the one who talked about a copse, didn't you, of trees?
Yeah. Copse is a type of policeman in the United States of America.
Thank you very much. That's a very edifying start. Good. Someone says, what do you think of the cross of Christ? You've not mentioned it all weekend. And can I just say, thank you for pointing it out. That wasn't a special telling absence or anything. I think it's a brilliant book, and I think it'd be brilliant to read. I also think it's harder than Cross Examined by Mark Mennell. So the reason we made Cross Examined by Mark Mennell the Book of the Term is because it's very accessible and it's short, and everyone can realistically have the ambition of reading it. And I'd love you all to read it. The Cross of Christ is more stretching and longer, and is brilliant. And if you have the, you know, if you're a reader and you read serious books, then definitely, definitely recommend it and please read it. But the Mennell is the easier, shorter version. Emily? It's by John Stott. One of the most significant books of the last 100 years, I'd thought, The Cross of Christ. So I'm definitely not meaning to not recommend it by not having mentioned it. Thank you. Okay. Here are some questions on stuff I think I've answered already, and it might be you asked them before we did the talk, but just by way of clarity. Thank you, everybody, who said, what about the Holy Spirit? So who's the most important person in the Trinity? Are they equal? They're equal, but they don't have the equal roles. So in status, they're equal. In role, they are different. It's a bit like, actually, what the Bible says about men and women, and partly with that analogy. So Jesus talks about a husband being the head of the wife, which upsets people nowadays because they think that it's saying that women are less important. But then he says, just as God is the head of Christ. Well, he's not meaning by that he is any less than his father. They are equal, absolutely equal as God. He's just saying that there is a kind of dynamic to their relationship whereby he trusts his father and his father lovingly leads him. And that's what a Christian marriage is supposed to be like. A woman trusting her husband who lovingly, sacrificially leads her. And so the idea of different roles but with equality is at the heart of what the Bible says about men and women in marriage. And it's also at the heart of what it says about the Trinity. So the Trinity are absolutely equal, but they have different roles. In particular, one is the Father, and one is his Son. And fathers and sons relate to each other in an asymmetrical way. And then one of them is the Holy Spirit. So the same but different in their work. How is the Holy Spirit involved at the cross? You only talked about the Father and Son. Hopefully today we fill that in. The Spirit takes the work of Jesus on the cross and applies it, connects it to a Christian who puts their trust in him. When talking about the Trinity, that why is the Holy Spirit mentioned only once without explanation? Hopefully we fill that in today. Does that mean the Trinity is not equal? No, they're equal. What spots does the Spirit play today? The Spirit, again, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today? Applying the work of Jesus to individual Christians. That is the centre of his work. If you've got friends who are excited about the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is not connected to the work of Jesus on the cross, I don't think that's a biblical view of the Holy Spirit. You look at the Holy Spirit in the Bible, his work is always to point people to Jesus, to connect people to Jesus and the consequence of what Jesus' work has done. Because the Trinity works together, inseparably. So the Holy Spirit does things like uniting them to Jesus by faith, enabling you to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to finish off your dying with Christ, raising your body to life on the last day, just like he raised Jesus' body from the life today. He does that. He equips the church with gifts, spiritual gifts. Why? So that we can build each other up in Jesus, in Christ, with the truth of Christ. The Holy Spirit breathes out the Bible. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. What's the Word of God all about? It's all about the gospel of Jesus. So that the Spirit's work and Jesus' work and the Father's work should always be pointing in the same direction. If someone's excited about the Spirit, but it turns out that's an entirely separate thing to the gospel, I worry that that isn't the biblical teaching on the Spirit. Okay, so that the question about the Trinity, hopefully we completed that picture a little bit more today. If not, come back to me afterwards. Sorry, that's the same one. If God is just, how can he pour out his wrath on his sinless Son? If it's unjust to punish the righteous, why is it just to punish Jesus on our behalf? And I hope I answered that today. So it's a good question. How can the judge in the Old Bailey say, you're guilty, but I'm punishing him? That would be unjust. But somehow, in union with Christ, the two are connected, brought together, so that my sins become Jesus. He bears them. His righteousness becomes mine in him. Union with Christ is really key to that. Good. Okay, now I did this really quickly because these are the questions that I haven't answered and there's lots of them. Let's do our best. What nature of Jesus died on the cross? His human nature, divine nature, or both? If only his human nature, how could he have been fully separated from God? Okay, a couple of things there. Jesus' natures don't really do anything. Because it's persons that do things, it's people who do things. So Jesus' nature doesn't have an independent, doesn't do independent actions. That would be a bit like the Flatshare view, Nestorianism. You know, which Jesus did that? Was it Jesus' human nature did it or his divine nature did it? You can't really ask that question because Jesus' two natures are united in one person. It's the person who does stuff. If I said who died, my answer wouldn't be Jesus' human nature. It would be Jesus. Who died? Jesus died. It was possible for him to die because he had a human nature. But it was Jesus who died. Who is it who sustains the world? I wouldn't say Jesus' divine nature because Jesus' divine nature doesn't have any existence apart from Jesus. No, Jesus sustains the world by the word of his power. But he does that, he's capable to do that because he has a fully divine nature. He's fully God. Yes, so actions are done by Jesus, the person. Jesus, the person, has these two natures which make those things possible. Is that a bit clearer? So it's who died on the cross? Jesus did. But he did that because it was possible, because he had a human nature. Hopefully that's clear. I can't make it any... I don't understand any more than that, so that's all I can say. How could he have been fully separated from God? Little aside, I don't think the language of being separated from God is quite helpful or at least it can be misunderstood. I think the reason people use that language is because of the parables of Jesus, where he talks about those about some people being shut outside. So there's a banquet and the people come in. Others, there's outside in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah? So the idea of being excluded is one of the Bible's pictures of hell. That's true, but I think the language of separation isn't quite right. Let me say why. You are separated from God in the sense that you are separated from his blessings. You are excluded from his the enjoyment of his kingdom and his good rule. But hell is a place where God is in control of it. And God is present in punishment in hell. There's nowhere that exists that God doesn't sustaining by his word. And God is sustaining punishment. So you're not separated from him as in he is absent. It says absent in his goodness, absent in his blessing. So Jesus isn't kind of, people talk about God, Jesus being separated from God. I don't think that's true. Kind of, it's not like the Trinity gets split up. That's impossible. But Jesus is separated from, he does experience an absence of his Father's favour, an absence of his Father's love and blessing, and rather his Father's anger. So within the Trinity, Jesus experiences God's displeasure and forsakenness. Why have you forsaken me? It doesn't mean suddenly the Trinity has been severed. I think that's just an impossible thought. That would be the end of everything. It does mean that within the Trinity, within this loving relationship of Father and Son, is absorbed this pain of rejection and anger and withdrawn affection. One of the paradoxes of the cross, again, this is where I'm right at the edge of my understanding, is somehow Jesus on the cross is both experiencing the displeasure and wrath of his Father, and at the same time is experiencing the praise and love of his Father. Because God is both angry with Jesus because he's punishing our sin in him, and he is delighted with Jesus at having been obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And I know those two things are really hard to hold together in your mind. I think you just see something of them on the cross. So you see, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. As Jesus dies, he dies the death of God's anger. And he dies the death which he trusts his Father with. I'm handing my spirit to you, Father, because I love you. Both together. It's amazing, isn't it? But it's both together. Sorry if that confuses you further. Next one. Why do you say the devil is a creature rather than any personification of our evil desires and thoughts? I think the Bible's quite clear about this. So the serpent in Genesis 3, it begins by saying, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the wild beasts that the Lord God had made. So he's a made creature who tempts Adam and Eve. He's clearly someone external to a human being, because he has spiritual powers that are superhuman. Witness the demons in Mark. The demons in Mark aren't just the personification of Legion's psychological illness. They are incredibly powerful spiritual beings capable of wrenching apart chains that no human can bind. Okay, so we're not just dealing with psychological issues with a spiritual name. We're talking about real personal evil force. And it's personified because in the Bible, Satan has a will and he speaks and he says things and he deceives people. He's not just a force, he's an intentional being capable of lying. So I think that's clear in the Bible's portrait of Satan, which makes him more scary than just a description of a kind of psychological hang-up that we have. Where did the devil come from? Who is he? He's a creature made by God. Where does his evil come from? Why does he turn rebel? I don't know. And I don't think the Bible says. It's right on the edge of where we don't know anymore. He is evil. Evil entered the world somehow. But where that came from, we're not really told. There we are. Okay. If people really want to stop me and come back, please do. Otherwise, I'm going to rattle through because there's loads of them. We've got 22 minutes, so I can either just try and do as many as possible, but if something I say is totally unclear, just stick your hand up and we come back to you. That's absolutely fine. With regards to turn the other cheek and leaving justice to God, how does this relate to the legal system in Britain At what point do you leave it to God, and at what point should you actually go to court? It's a really good question. Now, let's just turn, will you turn back to Romans 12? Okay, so we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, 19. Let me just read them again. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to all to do what's honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he goes on. Okay, so notice the language there of not repaying and not taking vengeance, because God will take vengeance and he will repay. Now listen to Romans chapter 13, the very next thing Paul says about rulers and governing authorities. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good and you'll receive his approval, because he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay, so Romans chapter 12 says, don't take personal revenge, leave it to God's retribution. Romans 13 says, sometimes God's retribution will be carried out in part by human authorities. Not fully, because there's a day of judgment where God will settle it out. Not perfectly, because sometimes human rulers are corrupt and get things wrong. But often, and in some measure, God's vengeance is executed in part by human ruling authorities, and that's a good thing. So, for example, if you kill someone, then God will demand from you life for life on Judgment Day, unless you've trusted in Jesus and had your sins laid on him. But there will be consequences of murder in God's courtroom. But in here in this life, it might well be that you get arrested by the police and taken to the magistrate or the judge in the Crown Court, and you get convicted and you have to serve life. And in some ways, that is God acting through the governing authority to bring his vengeance in some temporary way before the final day that he brings it. And that's a good thing. Won't be done perfectly. Human courts will sometimes get it wrong. But it's a good thing that we have it in some measure. And that certainly is allowed. So what Jesus is saying is, don't do personal vengeance. Leave it to God's vengeance on the last day and the anticipation of God's vengeance that takes part sometimes through governing authorities here and now. Brilliant question. If Jesus takes away the consequences of our sins, why shouldn't Christians sin? Brilliant question. Hope it's a bit clearer after today. Jesus does not free us from our sins in order to live a life independently of him to do what we want. It's not the idea of his salvation. He doesn't redeem us to belong to ourselves. Now, redemption means he pays for us. He pays for us so that he now owns us. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought with a price, therefore honour God with your body. And it's that your body belongs to Jesus Christ, who died to buy it. Use your body in a way that honours Jesus Christ. Yeah? So, if someone says, Jesus died to take away the consequences of sin, now I can do what I like, they haven't even begun to understand Jesus' salvation. Jesus did not die to give you a get out of jail free card that means God's anger is nothing to worry about and now you can do whatever you want. Jesus died to rescue you from doing whatever you want, to belong to him, to serve him as your king. And I'd say the person who thinks they've been saved with the get out of jail free card and then live their life as they want, isn't a Christian. So Jesus says in his very sobering warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not in your name do many miracles and cast out many demons? And he will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So Jesus giving a warning, just because you say you're a Christian, if that means nothing more than, I think I'm getting out of jail free, but I can live as I want, you're not a Christian, and Jesus will not let you in. The only person who Jesus recognises as a Christian is those who turn to him as Lord and follow him and receive his forgiveness in order for them to be able to do that. His liberation, his salvation from their sins. Really important. Hopefully that makes sense. When Jesus says, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? What is he actually happening at that point? I think I've talked a little about that. So forsakenness means the withdrawal of God's blessing, the experience of God's anger. And that is what Jesus is going through. Because he is bearing our sins and the consequences of God's wrath against our sins as he dies. Why did Jesus choose the particular time and place that he chose to come to earth? Well, this is a I don't know one. The Bible does say, in Galatians, it says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So there seems to be something that's fitting about the time that Jesus came. And in particular, in the context of Galatians, which says that, it's something to do with the groundwork that God had laid over the hundreds of years preceding it. So it might be that you understand this more when we get to the Bible overview, if you stay in RML for two more years. But we'll see that Jesus' death comes at the culmination of many years of dealing with Israel and a whole story of that nation which finds its fulfillment in Jesus' coming. And actually there's a sense in which it couldn't have happened any earlier because they wouldn't have got it properly. You know, it's with 2,000 years odd of preparation that people are ready to understand Jesus. We see that a little bit in Mark, don't we? So we get quotes from Isaiah, which was written 800 years earlier. You needed that 800 years to mull on what Isaiah said so that you understand it when it comes along. And even further back than Isaiah, Moses, about 1,400 years before Jesus, laying the groundwork. So there's a sense in which he came as early as was possible after doing everything that was necessary at the right time. Okay, this is a good question. I said yesterday, I think slightly inaccurately, so thank you for the connection, that the devil's weapons are guilt and death, and I slightly implied they were his only weapons. And someone asked me afterwards, very helpfully, doesn't he also do other things, like lie to us and bring suffering to us? And I think the answer is yes, he does. So in the Bible, the devil also tells lies and tempts people with lies, just like he always has. And he also can hurt people. So Paul talks about sometimes Satan interfering with his plans, Satan preventing him from doing what he wanted to do. And he talks about a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. So real suffering and struggle that comes to Satan. So that's helpful. I didn't give a comprehensive view. I think what I would say in return is guilt and death are his most serious weapons because they are the ones that have got real teeth to them. Because guilt and death, if used rightly, keep you out of heaven forever. Whereas suffering doesn't. The devil can lie to you and you just go, that's not true. And the devil can cause you to suffer and you can go, this is temporary, one day I'll be with Jesus forever in a new body. But if the devil succeeded in convicting you, or if the devil succeeded in bringing you the death penalty, well then you really would be eternally lost. I think the point of the cross is it takes from the devil the only two weapons he's got that actually have teeth. And all he can do in the meantime is tell you lies and give you a hard time, which is very unpleasant, but it isn't ultimately ever going to win. So thank you very much for that clarification. And there's more to Satan's work than we talked about in that session. Okay, this is difficult. If Christ's human nature is capable of death and gives meaning to the doctrine of Christ's death, yes, yet his divine nature is immortal, was and is immortal, yes, does this mean that over the Easter weekend, Christ reverted to having only one nature for 3 days before resuming his additional human nature at his resurrection? I don't think so, no. Let me explain why. I think when you're dead, you kind of still exist as a human entity, don't you? So, you know, you either in a grave, and then one day. So, for example, my great grandfather is dead, and I don't even know where he's buried or whether he's cremated or whatever. But his body is lying somewhere, or is somewhere in particles of cremated stuff, his ashes are somewhere. One day he will be raised again and will stand before Jesus at Judgment Day. Okay, so death doesn't mean annihilation of existence. It means end of physical life. But still, there will be Judgment Day and there will be eternity in heaven or hell for everyone. So Jesus, just because Jesus died, doesn't mean his human nature stopped existing. His human nature just became a dead human nature. And Jesus, for that time, was bodily dead. So he's still both human and God during Saturday, Easter Saturday and Sunday. He's just on Easter Saturday, he's God and bodily dead human. And on Easter Sunday, he's God and bodily raised from the dead human. Hope that's helpful. Okay, we've got more to go. Let's keep going. You said in your first talk, death was God's idea since he said it was Adam and Eve's punishment. Yes. This seems strange in the light of 1 Corinthians 15, I think, which says the last enemy to be defeated is death. Yes, it does say that. Okay, good question. Yes, the Bible says both of those things. So the Bible very clearly says that death is God's idea. So God says, you shall not eat of the fruits in the middle of the garden. If you do eat of it, you will die. And they eat of it, and it's God who pronounces the death penalty. You were taken from the ground, from it you were taken, to it you will return, dust you are, from dust you will return. So that's God's sentence against Adam. And it's God who appoints an angel to stand at the edge of the Garden of Eden to guard the way back to the Tree of Life so that they can't go back to the Tree of Life. That's God's decision. So death is very clearly God's active doing. In the Bible, everywhere it's spoken about, in judgment, it's God who brings it about, and yet it is an enemy. I think that's just a way of saying that having sinned, we find ourselves in this terrible position with respect to God's judgment, and death becomes to us a horror and a really terrifying thing, and it's something that is against us. It was brought about by God's decree in response to sin, but one day it's God who will release us from it. And so Jesus defeats and conquers death as a kind of enemy to be defeated. I think, I don't know if I'm being any help at all, except that the Bible both says that God brings death as his punishment, and it says Jesus destroys death as an enemy that's against us. How they fit together, I think I'm kind of talking myself around in circles, but they are both true, certainly. Probably more thought needed. If only the human nature of Jesus suffered death on the cross. No, Jesus' person suffered death on the cross. Who died? Jesus died by virtue of having human nature. But second part of the question, how is one human death sufficient sacrifice to all mankind, millions of deaths? Someone else says, how can one man, Jesus, satisfy the wrath of God for the whole of humanity? Very good question. I think the answer of that is that Jesus is in some ways a representative of a whole humanity who are in him. And this is back to Romans chapter 5, which we didn't look at in detail. Romans 5 parallels Jesus' action on behalf of humanity with Adam's action on behalf of humanity. And it says, even though there are only two individuals, Jesus and Adam, the things that they do affect many people. And that's really the whole point of that section of Romans 5. Romans 5, 12 to 21. You can read it later. What one person does affects many people. Why? Because they're united to him. So what Adam does in sinning makes the whole human race mortal. What Jesus does in dying for sins and being justified makes every Christian who trusts in him righteous. So one person can affect many people because he is their kind of representative, in whom they're in him, connected to him, their actions affect others' actions. I think that's the most obvious biblical passage that answers that question. One person's action, ramifications of many people, just like Adam. In the context of heaven and hell, how does God repay each sinner according to their sins? Surely one is either in hell, punished completely, or in heaven. Is it just to punish all sinners in the same way? Now, I think the Bible says that God doesn't punish everyone the same way. So there is a heaven and there's a hell. So there's two destinations, ultimately. And yet, there are degrees in both of them. So if you were here last Sunday night, you'll remember Jesus in the parable of the talents. Jesus says to one man, be in charge of 10 cities in the new creation. To the other man, have 10 more talents. I'm thinking of Luke's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, have 10 more talents. Or have 5 more talents. In Luke's gospel, similar parable, have 10 cities to be in charge of. Have 5 cities to be in charge of. So there's differential amounts of responsibility in heaven, depending on how faithful you've proved to be. So there's that kind of idea of reward. But it's not a reward that kind of pays you for something, because everything that you've got in heaven, you've got because of Jesus, because of grace. So it's not a reward as a kind of payback. It's more of an appropriate level of responsibility with which to serve Jesus, depending on how capable you've been of serving Jesus. Yeah. So there's real incentive. The idea of rewards. You know, when you pray, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't pray like the hypocrites do to make sure everyone sees them. You know, big impressive prayer in front of everyone else. Look how Christian I am. Now go into your room, close the door, pray secretly to your father in secret. Remember that we looked at that last term? Why? For your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there are rewards for a faithful Christian life. That's in terms of heaven. In terms of hell, again, there's a differentiation. So even though Joseph Stalin and my non-Christian and stubbornly non-Christian great-uncle, I imagine, will both be in hell. I don't know. It's possible that one of them repented. I didn't know about that. But if I'm right that they were both rebels about God, they will both be punished. It's not that God doesn't realise the difference between them. Because it says God will repay us according to our deeds. So Jesus speaks again in the Gospels of some being beaten with many blows, some being beaten with few blows, according to their level of responsibility. He says in Luke's Gospel, it will be worse on the day of judgment for you than for Nineveh. Because the Ninevites, will be worse for Tyre and Sidon. Because you've got more responsibility. So there are kind of degrees of how responsible you are and how bad it will be. And in particular, the more you have heard about Jesus, the more the stakes are raised. Because if you know all about God's rescue plan and then turn your back on it, there's really no excuse. And expect that to be the worst of all experiences on the judgment day, Jesus says. So, yeah, there are degrees. So God makes distinctions. He does what's just. Hitler gets what Hitler deserves. Stalin gets what Stalin deserves. We would get, if we face God in judgment without Jesus, what we deserve. Cops and coppice, thank you. If the Father has given Jesus all things to do, what does the Father do? Yeah, good question. I don't think it's a kind of one-off delegation. Yeah, I'll put my feet up. It's an ongoing entrusting of him with it. And I think the dynamic of the Trinity is of love and obedience and honour. So God is always saying to Jesus, why don't you sustain the world again in order to have this privileged position? And Jesus says, Father, I'll sustain the world like you've shown me how to do it. Jesus, why don't you give life to this person? Jesus, Father, I love to give life to this person as you've given me the ability to give life to them. It's a kind of ongoing relationship rather than a point in history where God says, off you go, I'm off. And it tells you all the time they're working together. And the Spirit also. Holy Spirit, I don't know how they talk to each other, but the Holy Spirit says to Jesus, I'm going to unite to you this person that you died for so that they will receive the blessings of your life, so that you'll be honoured, Jesus. And Jesus says back in his soul, Holy Spirit, I'm going to send you to the church so you can do your work to unite people to me. You see, they're always working together with each other's honour in mind in a beautiful way. Another one touch inside here. If God hates sin so much, why did he allow it to come into the world in the first place? It's really hard and at the edge of understanding, and I don't think I can do that in this time. Almost don't know. Slightly no. Oh, the only thing I would say about it now is God is in charge. I will try and answer it. God's in charge and he knows that the world will sin. It's not like it doesn't catch God by surprise. We know that because we know that God planned that Jesus would be the saviour before the beginning of time. So God chose us to be redeemed and adopted in him, in Jesus, before he created the world. So that means that God anticipates the whole business of fall and salvation and redemption in Jesus and new creation. He anticipates that even before we get started. Why does he do it? Let me give a not and a positive and negative. He doesn't do it because sin is all just a game to him. So sometimes people say, if God planned it all, it means he's just kind of playing games. That is not the impression that you get from the Bible. When God sees in Genesis 6 how great men's wickedness on the earth had become, it grieved him to his heart, it says. Might well be that God knew that would happen. He planned that in some ways. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. God is genuinely gutted. In the same way, God planned that Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus so that he could save the world. Doesn't mean he doesn't care as he watches his son being brutally treated by evil humans. So don't make God's planning a way of evacuating it of all kind of emotional reality. God genuinely hates sin. And yet, he does plan that Jesus will save us even before he lets the world be made that's going to go wrong. And I think my only analogy I can give to that is that God knows before he can make the world that he will be able to save it through his son to his son's great glory. And even though he knows there'll be great pain caused to himself and to his son, he decides that the final outcome will be worth it. Now, God says it's going to be very, very messy and very horrible, but what I will have at the end with a creation redeemed by my son where he is glorified is worth even the mess. I'll go through with it. That's a very kind of tenuous answer. If Satan is the liar and the father of lies, how is it that he can tell true accusations, e.g. guilt and death? That's a very good question. I think what he says about them are untrue. Is that fair? So he talks about guilt and death, which are real things, but he says untrue things about them. So he says to Christians that you're guilty. That's a lie. Yeah? He knows that Jesus has taken away your guilt, but it doesn't stop him saying it. So you've got to be the one who wants him back. No, Satan, I'm not guilty anymore because Jesus has died for me. Or you're going to die. Well, he says you're going to die, but he says that you're going to die, so why bother with God? So you might as well just live your life for now. That's a lie. Should be, you're going to die, so you urgently need salvation. Turn back to God. The devil never says that. So he lies about these things. We've got to respond with the truth about these things. We're out of time. I'm going to read, this is my last... there's about three or four questions I haven't done. Last question I do want to do. Any helpful suggestions on how we could answer, how was your weekend? I love this question. I hope... Now, I'm not going to give you the answer because I want you to think about it for yourself. You could say, I was thinking about my death 14 years ago. That will surprise people. It depends if you're the kind of person who likes to say cheeky things. I think if you are cheeky, then say something cheeky like that. If not, you could say something like... I was just thinking about why Jesus' death was the best thing that has ever happened in the world, and I'm so excited about it. That'd be a great thing to say. Say something about Jesus rather than about marbles. That'd be my one plea. We had a great weekend. We did this great machine. I mean, it was fun, but it's just not as important. So please pray that you will say something about Jesus, whatever it is about Jesus, probably could say. Not just about we went away and we had nice food or whatever. And that's what I'll be praying for you also. Thank you very much. In a moment I'm going to pray. Has everyone paid, Megan?
No.
How many people haven't paid?
A few.
Okay. What can I say about this? It's really annoying for Megan if you don't pay. Because you have to pay, because this weekend costs St Helens £100. And Megan has to get you to pay. And she doesn't really want to do a... She's not really a bailiff. So... and it's just really embarrassing for Megan to chase you. And it's a real admin hassle for her. And so please serve Megan by making it your responsibility to pay her rather than hers to chase you. Otherwise, it's a really nasty job. Good. Transport... the first round of taxes are coming at 1:45. So if anyone is going to the 4 o'clock service, needs to be back early. Maybe you could be in there for the first lot, 1:45. And then there'll be kind of cycling round. Yes? There's one at 10 past. Cool. So there's a super early one. If anyone wants to go back super early, 10 past this?
Yeah.
10 minutes time. Brilliant. Anyone wants to go super early can grab that one. Otherwise, just to say thank you very much to Megan for doing everything practical to make this weekend happen. Please say thank you to our host, Davia. Great to be a Christian witness here while we're here. And let's finally pray. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the cross of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for just how bewildering it is, how it's taken us the whole weekend just to scratch the surface of what you achieved there. Thank you for what it tells us about your truthfulness, that you would not go back on your promises, your justice, that you refuse to sweep sin under the carpet and be a corrupt judge. So thank you for what it tells us about your love for us. Thank you, Father, for what it shows about your relationship with your Son, who wanted to honour you and you wanted to glorify him. Thank you, Father, for your victory where you defeated Satan. Thank you, Father, for showing us how to love people and serve people. Thank you, Father, for the possibility of enduring in the face of trials and suffering with Jesus as our model and example. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit's work in uniting us to Jesus so that we ourselves have died to an old life and been raised in the power of the Spirit to serve you. And Father, for all these things, we want to give honour to your Son, who you would have us honour, and praise you in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.